Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is the last weekday of this week, so this is our last chance to talk together before Monday. Unless, of course, you live in Southern California or will be in Southern California tomorrow, because I'm speaking tomorrow evening in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. We have a meeting like this once a month whenever it's not irregularly canceled. Each week or each time, we take one book of the Bible. We started in Genesis a long time ago, and we're in the book of Haggai now, which means we're three books from the end of the Old Testament. And each time I actually do a thorough introduction and survey of the book. Now, sometimes the books are small enough, we actually take them verse by verse. Tomorrow, Haggai is only two chapters long, so we will not just do a survey of the book. I'll go ahead and take it verse by verse as well. But that's tomorrow night in Buena Park, California. And hope that you'll join us if you happen to be in the area. I'd love to meet you or see you again if you're a regular attender. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or maybe just something you see differently than the host, feel free to call. We'll talk about it together. Our first person calling today is Ryan from Brighton, Michigan. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I'll be quick with this. I was wondering if you could answer how you think dispensationalism caught on and spread through so many churches in such a short amount of time. Why you think the doctrine was so widely embraced. I guess if you think there could have been a political motive, because I feel like that's what it definitely turned into.
Well, let me think of what factors may have been involved. Dispensationalism arose in England in the early 1800s, and I think it did because, and I wasn't there. I really can't say for sure, but my impression is that the churches were a little bit dead in England in those days, and it was not something that you'd ever find that you actually study the Bible in church. Rather, sermons were made up probably of a Bible verse or two, and there was no in-depth study of the Bible. Now, at that time, a movement called the Plymouth Brethren started up in the very early 1800s, and one of the leaders in that movement was John Nelson Darby, and he invented the dispensational scheme. Now, he was a brilliant Bible student, and he wrote many, many books. He actually made his own translation of the Bible, which is still available, the Darby translation. And he came up with this scheme of placing everything in the Bible into its proper pigeonhole, I guess we'd have to say. He saw the Bible as divided into seven dispensations, and each dispensation had its own features. And he could put everything in the Bible into one of these dispensations, and he was part of a movement that actually studied the Bible. Now, I think there was a hunger for the Word of God because churches weren't teaching the Word of God, and so people, I think, were drawn to the Plymouth Brethren movement because they were teaching the Bible, but the only thing they'd hear there would be dispensationalism, which is Darby's views. Now, since for many people, this would be the first time they ever heard anyone teach the Bible, it just seemed to them that's what people believe who know the Bible. And so it caught on very well with that sector of the Protestant church, and maybe even people who had been raised Catholic, who were, you know, starving for the Word of God, and found in this movement people who were teaching it. The same thing happened, by the way, and one reason that I think the Jehovah's Witnesses became as big as they are is because they, too, study the Word of God in their own way. I remember once I was back east in Connecticut, and a new convert was with me, and I was looking to find that person a fellowship back there before I would return to California, and we couldn't find anything, so we went to we talked to a young Catholic priest who was noted to be real popular, and I was asking him if he knew of any groups in near Meriden, Connecticut, as it was, that taught the Bible. And he couldn't think of any except, oh, the Jehovah's Witnesses do, but I don't think you want them. But Yeah, the Jehovah, it's hard to find churches that teach the Bible. And sometimes a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other group that teaches the Bible, even if it's, you know, not mainstream biblical teaching, the average person who doesn't know the Bible doesn't know any different. So I think it caught on because it was one of the few groups that really did teach the Bible, but they happened to teach it from the dispensational point of view. Now, later on, in the 18th century or 19th century later on, the Protestant churches tend to move in a a liberal direction. Near the end of the 1800s, the mainstream Protestant churches were very liberal and were, you know, doubting the Bible's veracity and not teaching the Bible faithfully and so forth. And I think dispensationalism really got a boost then because they were very conservative in many respects. They did believe the Bible's true. And they had these Bible conferences. And then they started Bible colleges and seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary or Moody or Wheaton or, you know, Multnomah School of the Bible. These Bible schools were started by dispensationalists to teach their views. And it became very popular. Many of the most popular preachers in conservative denominations were trained at these schools, and many of the people who are, you know, the biggest names on Christian radio and media were trained in these schools, too. And so these schools taught dispensationalism. It just became very popular. Now, as far as why the average person likes it, I think the average person likes it because it purports to have, to make sense out of the parts of the Bible that people find the hardest to understand, like the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation. These prophetic parts of the Bible are really hard for the average person to understand, and these are things that the dispensationalists really focus on and really seem to, you know, with great certainty tell you what they mean. And I think people like to have the sense that they're getting some understanding of those things that that have always puzzled them. And so I think that makes it popular, too. Then, of course, it's got that other feature that you know, it purports to tell us more or less that we're what the signs of the times are, and it whenever dispensationalism is well received, there's going to be people thinking that they are in the end times, even though it's been around for almost 200 years itself. But they're going to see what's happening in their day as the signs of the times, because the dispensationalists focus on the end times. Then, of course, there's the whole issue of Israel. The fact that Israel became a nation in 1948 is something dispensationalists thought would happen. The church throughout history had taught that the nation of Israel pretty much had run its course. They had brought the Messiah into the world, which is the purpose that God founded them for. Now there's nothing left but for them to accept the Messiah or reject him. But if they rejected him, they'd lose out. But if they would accept him, they become part of the body of Christ, so that the Israel as a nation or a race was never considered to be particularly different than any other race. Dispensationalism basically makes Israel out to be the special people of God, in spite of the fact that they reject the Messiah, something the Bible certainly does not do. And dispensationalism predicted that Israel would become a nation again. Of course, dispensationalism had a lot to do with making that happen. If you know the history of the founding of the nation of Israel. But the point is, there's a lot of things they can point to, especially in the Middle East, that are interesting to modern people, and where the dispensationalists seem to be able to say, we know what's going to happen next. And so I think that makes it popular, too. So a lot of different things about it made it popular.
Okay. Hey, I appreciate your answer. I'm just blown away how prevalent it is, and sometimes it's even hard to even find a church that doesn't espouse that doctrine.
Still problematic. It's still a problem to find a conservative Bible-teaching church that doesn't teach it from a dispensational point of view. It's great if you can find one. Yeah.
We're still working. Right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Ryan. God bless you. One. Thanks for your call. Bye now. I will say this, that you will find conservatives who are not dispensationalists, conservative churches, in some churches. There is, for example, the movement called the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. It's a small denomination. We don't even have one of them very close to where I live. I wish we did. They are neither Calvinistic nor dispensational, which is two checks in their favor, as far as I'm concerned. But it's a very small denomination. Their headquarters in Anderson, Indiana. They're called the Church of God. If you have a church like that near you, you might want to try it out. The Church of Christ is that way, too. The Church of Christ has their own issues. Some of them are a little bit legalistic, especially about baptism, but they also are not dispensational, and they're not Calvinistic. Two things that you don't find to be true in the same groups very often. So, Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, you may be fortunate enough to have one in your area. Although, again, just because they have the right doctrine, I can't say you're going to find a good church, because even if it's a good denomination, you might have a church that's got, you know, defects. The church's qualities are measured in the character of the people and the leadership. And so even if they've got good doctrine, if you've got a pastor who's a bully or something like that, or an egotist, which I'm not saying they would. I'm just saying that there are factors that can make a church, even with good theology, not a good church. You just have to judge individually. I would even go to a dispensational and Calvinist church if the people are, loving and servant-minded, if the pastor is humble and servant-minded. I wouldn't be too concerned about having different doctrines if we have the same spirit. That's the main thing that makes for unity in the church. All right, let's talk to, looks like, Gio from Newport Beach, California. Gio, welcome to the Narrow Path.
No.
Thanks for coming.
Hey, it's Joe.
Oh, Joe, okay.
Yeah,
my call screen heard you wrong. Gotcha, Joe.
It happened.
Hey, they just mistyped it.
Just want to say I really enjoy your program, your knowledge of the Bible and the early church history and all and everything. In between is invaluable, and I'm going to get in on the matching offering bonus that you've got running. I think you mentioned the other day.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
Got two questions, and then I'm just going to take the answer off the air because I'm kind of going into a bad cell area.
All right.
Have you heard of a gentleman named Joel Richardson? He's on YouTube, and that's the name of his channel.
No, I have not.
Okay.
Richardson.
He's coming at, he's currently doing a lecture on YouTube and on his channel in the Book of Revelation. I think he's coming at it from a Jewish perspective. And I just want to say, I was raised Jewish, and I have since come to accept or know that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised. Yes.
Well, I'm not sure what would be called the Jewish perspective, since the Book of Revelation is not in the Jewish Bible. It's in the Christian Bible.
Right.
So I don't know what the Jewish perspective would be.
What he said was, I think it's something you might have said before, and that's what made me think about calling you today, was that you can't divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament. It's all one Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's kind of where he's coming at. He just is pointing out some ideas or some facts that his take on Book of Revelation that, the woman is Israel and will always be Israel.
Okay. Well, I have to say I have not heard of him, so I can't comment about him or his views. What was your second question?
Okay. I just wanted to say, growing up, in the Jewish faith, and having participated in the Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, the Seder, and the telling of the stories, it's very story oriented religion. So it's passed down from generation to generation. Again, I think my primary overreaching question is, do you see any foreshadowing of what happened in 70 AD as what we might expect come Jesus' return at the end of the age?
Well, that's a common question, and it's a hard one to answer. What happened in 70 AD was, of course, the destruction of the Jewish nation. And the destruction of the temple, and most importantly, the destruction of the whole Mosaic order, that is, the whole Old Covenant order that God had established. Now, there can't be any parallel to that in the future because there is no Mosaic order. Even in Israel today, they don't follow the Mosaic order. There's no temple. There's no sacrificial system. If they did build the temple again and start offering sacrifices, that would still not be a parallel, because back in the Old Testament, offering those sacrifices was legitimate and ordained by God. If they start doing that again, it's not. I mean, God's not ordaining anyone to offer animal sacrifices. He finished that system when Jesus died. So, you know, there won't be anything that's exactly parallel. Now, if you're thinking of the world conditions or the disasters and things like that that happened associated with 70 AD, well, there may be some of that in the future. But I don't necessarily, I wouldn't see it as sort of a secondary fulfillment of the prophecies about 70 AD. I would just see it as the fact that things like that happen throughout history. I mean, earthquakes, famines, wars, false prophets, false Christ. I mean, these things happened in 70 AD. They've been happening for the past 2,000 years, and they'll probably happen if there's, you know, another 2,000 years before Jesus comes back, probably keep happening, because those things have never been absent. So I don't know of anything in the Bible that would tell us that the events of 70 AD are a foreshadowing of the end of the world. So my answer would be no, I don't know of anything to justify that assumption. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to John in Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
So in the last month, you've had a couple of callers call and ask the question, did Jesus ever teach that we should pray to him? And I thought that was very intriguing. But my question today is there any place in Scripture that says that the Holy Spirit is subject to Jesus?
Not necessarily in those terms. No, I mean, the Bible does say that he would come and speak from Christ. Jesus did say that he's going to have the Father send you another comforter, he said the Father's going to send the Spirit, but then later in the same conversation he said, I will send the Spirit whom I will send to you. So the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and apparently from Jesus. In that sense, the Holy Spirit could be said to be subject to the commissioning and the sending of the Father and of Jesus. I can't think of any place that would say that the Holy Spirit is somehow in obedience or subject to Jesus. No. There may be something I'm forgetting, but I don't know of it.
Yeah, I don't either. So, okay, yeah, I had someone in a Bible study say that Jesus was subject to the Father and the Holy Spirit was subject to Jesus, but I think that's a mistake. Okay, hey,
yeah.
Thank you.
Okay, well, thanks for your call, John. God bless you. Okay, Michael from Los Angeles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Okay, so my question was, I'm just reading Zechariah 3, and I'm a little confused on the stone with seven eyes, as well as, it seems like they're saying Jesus is the branch, but of course in the New Testament, Jesus is the vine. But in the New Testament, it says he is the branch. Can you kind of explain that, if I'm hearing it correctly, reading it correctly?
Well, you're correct in seeing that this is about Jesus. In verse 8 of Zechariah 3, it says, Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, and you, the companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone seven eyes, I will engrave an inscription and so forth. Now, the stone is an image of Christ. We know that because of the seven eyes. Jesus is described as a lamb having seven eyes, and he's also called the stone in various other passages. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 describes him as a lamb having seven eyes and seven horns, and there's multiple places, both in the Old and the New Testament, that call him the stone or the rock. Likewise, the word branch is used in a number of places. The word branch is used as a messianic title in Jeremiah 23, for example. I think it's around verses 4 through 6 in that passage there, calls him a righteous branch. Of course, here he's referred to as a branch. Now, I think you may be seeing a contrast between that and what Jesus said in John 15, where he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And, you know, with reference to the imagery of a vine and branches, that is true. Jesus is the organism. His disciples are the organs of the organism, which is just like members of a body. We're his body. He's the body, and we're his hands and feet and eyes and nose and so forth. Likewise, he's the vine, which is the organism, and we are the branches. But that is, you know, a different kind of a context than Old Testament passages that speak of him as a branch. For example, in Isaiah 11, 1, it talks about Jesus as a shoot that grows up out of Jesse's roots. And likewise, Isaiah 53 talks about him, he will grow up as a tender plant. I mean, just the imagery of the Messiah as a branch or a shoot out of a root is fairly common in different parts of the Old Testament. It's not really, in contrast, it's not really a, you know, sort of contradicting what Jesus said about, you know, I am the vine and you are the branches, which I think maybe is where you're getting tripped up. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches of that vine. But he himself, in the Old Testament, is spoken of as a branch or a shoot that grows up out of the roots of Jesse, which was the father of David. In other words, it's saying this is an offspring of David, and that is a biblical title. Son of David is a biblical title for the Messiah. So
I guess I'm just wondering,
yeah,
why would he have, like, seven eyes? What is the significance of having seven eyes?
Well, the number seven is used symbolically a lot in the Bible. It usually means completeness, totality. You can see this in many of its usages. It's used in the Psalms. It's used in the Proverbs. It's used, as you can see here, in this prophet. It's used a lot of times in the book of Revelation. It's a very common number in used symbolically in the Bible to mean completeness or perfection, at least that's what everyone else has understood it to mean. I think they're correct. I think it's a rabbinic understanding of it. So eyes refer to what he sees. Having seven eyes, which means he sees everything, because seven means completeness. So he sees all, and therefore it's no doubt a reference to his omniscience. He knows everything because he sees everything. And I believe that's what feature of Christ is being referred to by the seven eyes. And when he's described as a lamb having seven eyes and seven horns, I believe horns represent power. So having seven eyes means he sees all and knows all. Having seven horns means he has all power. So these are just different symbols that the Jews would recognize, and probably the Christians would in the early days would too, be familiar with the imagery from the Old Testament. So that's what that means. It's strange. Zechariah is very strange, has strange images, but you can recognize from time to time his references to the Messiah in there. All right, let's talk to Cliff from Rockwall, Texas. Cliff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a quick question.
Mm-hmm.
In Matthew 25:23, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, but I will put you in charge of many things. What does that mean? Are we going to help God run his universe, or what is ruling over a lot of things? What does he mean by that?
Yeah, we're gonna reign with him. We're gonna reign with him, which is, you know, that's what the Bible teaches throughout. Famously, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:12, he said, "If we endure, we will reign with him." In Revelation 5:10, it says, "We will reign on the earth." In Romans 8, it says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, meaning we're gonna inherit what he inherits, and he's gonna inherit the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. It says in Psalm 2:8, we're going to inherit the earth too. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth, which is a reference to several references in all of them in Psalm 37, which repeatedly says the meek shall inherit the earth. So the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus is going to come back here. He's going to rule the earth, and those who've been faithful will rule with him. That's our calling, is to reign with him. So when he talks about him coming back and finding servants who've been faithful with the things that he has entrusted to them, they have been therefore vetted to know that they can be trusted, and they can then be entrusted with other responsibilities. You know, so that's what he's referring to. When he comes back, see, what that parable is telling us is that this life before Jesus comes back is for us a test to see if we will be faithful. God has given us various things all the money we have, all the possessions we have, the relationships that we have, the talents that we have, the skills, whatever we have that is an asset is something God has entrusted us with to see what we will do with it. And what we do with it will determine when he comes back whether he's going to entrust us with rule or not. In other words, if he's given you a lot of stuff and you just waste it in this life, well, then he's not going to have any reason to trust you with more responsibility. But if you are faithful with a little, it says he'll make you rule over much. It's not really whether you have a lot to steward, but whether you are faithful in the stewardship of it. That's passing the test. And when you pass that test, it means that you will qualify when he comes back to reign with him. So that's what that's about. By the way, my book, Empire of the Risen Sun, has some chapters that go into that a little bit. I appreciate your call. We need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming. That is, we're not done. We do at this point want to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. There is a $20,000 matching grant for anyone who wants to donate the next 2 weeks, especially new donors. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. And I should announce again, for those who weren't listening earlier, if you're in Southern California, we have a meeting in Buena Park, California. That's in Orange County. Buena Park tomorrow night, and I'm teaching through the Book of Haggai. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the time and place of that meeting. That's thenarrowpath.com. Under Announcements, you'll find where the meeting is tomorrow night in Buena Park. Be glad to see you there. If you'd like to be on the program, you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, you may call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, I imagine in most congregations, it happens in ours, is something that's kind of bothered me for years. The pastor would ask somebody in the congregation, a deacon or a longtime church member or somebody, to lead in prayer. And when they call upon the person is just beaming, you know, happy that the pastor has recognized them to stand up and pray. And then they say really what I consider a store-bought prayer, you know, oh, Heavenly Father who all in heaven. I mean, they don't talk in their natural language and stuff. And when I'm called upon it, I don't want to decline. I don't want to embarrass a pastor. But I have to be honest that I'm thinking more about how I'm speaking and making sure that I'm understood or whatever, rather than a heartfelt prayer. My wife was asked this past Sunday at the end of a Bible study to lead prayer, and she declined. And we talked about it later. She said, well, Jesus says to go into your closet and pray. And he criticized the Pharisees for praying out in public. This has sort of bothered me quite a bit. What's your opinion about public prayer?
Well, there is such a thing as public prayer in the Bible. And you're right, Jesus did talk about prayer and the need to have the right motives in praying. When he said to go into your closet and shut your door, he wasn't saying that you literally have to be in your closet with the door shut to pray. You can pray without ceasing. In fact, you can pray all the time, wherever you are. You can pray silently or out loud. Most of the prayers in the Bible are actually out loud. That's why we have record of them, because someone heard them and recorded them. But so we can't really say that prayers out loud or prayers in the church are wrong. But what Jesus did say about praying in your closet was to illustrate the need to have a greater concern that God is hearing you and that God be pleased with you in your prayers than that you impress people. Now, I will say it's a slippery, tricky kind of thing. It's a little hard for many people to pray out loud in a congregation without being extremely mindful of whether they're praying impressively or not. After all, there are some people who pray very eloquently. And, when you get called on to pray, obviously you might be thinking, well, I don't know if I can pray as eloquently as that other person. I wonder what people think about my praying. And it's awfully hard, honestly, to do much of anything in public, pray, talk, do anything in public, without there being sort of a subtext in the back of your mind. People are listening to me. I wonder if they're, if they're okay with this, if I'm saying the right things, if I'm saying it well enough, and I think that if a person has problems like that, then they should decline to pray in public. Now, I'm not, when I talk to God, I talk to him the same way I talk to you right now. I don't use flowery language when I talk to God usually, but I'm not against people doing that. I'm not against the fact that people have, let's just say, a reverence for God that causes them in many cases to speak differently to him than they would to me. For example, if you went before a king in the old days, you'd have to really, you'd show some real respect in the way you'd speak, and you wouldn't just ramble and so forth. And so some people, out of respect for God, feel like they need to speak differently. I remember A.W. Tozer used to feel like he felt more comfortable praying in King James English. Now, I'm not. I don't pray in King James English, even though I was actually raised in a church where people pretty much did. Probably I did, too. I don't recall. But I don't pray in King James English. But Tozer, knowing that that's not necessary, basically said, just to him, it felt more reverent. And so, if you're not trying to impress people, but you're just expressing your own reverence for God, you may end up talking a little differently to God than to other people. So I'm not gonna, I don't criticize people for that. I mean, if they're very clearly, puffing out their chest and act all arrogant and things like that, obviously I probably would have a tendency to judge them a little bit about that. But just because they use more, flowery language or whatever than I would use, I don't consider that to be something for me to criticize. And I don't think that what Jesus said about going into your closet is to apply to all prayer. I think it's a hyperbole, just like what he said, when you give gifts. He said this in the same passage, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Well, that's not literal. Your hands don't know what each other are doing anyway. So Jesus did use figures of speech, among them hyperboles. But his point in all these cases in Matthew 6 is to say, these things that you're doing, giving alms, praying, fasting, you should do those with a mind to please God. And there's always going to be a temptation to try to get approval from people and to do them in the sight of men to get their admiration. You need to make sure you don't do that. And even if that requires going into your closet and closing the door and making sure no one hears you, you just need to make sure that your prayers in your own heart are really directed to God and not to men's ears. That's what I think he's talking about. Let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I have a couple of questions if I can get them in. First one is about Simon of Cyrene or Cyrenian or whatever, uh-huh. The man who was compelled to carry Jesus' cross.
Yeah.
Why do you think that is significant for us to know, and Why do you think the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that? It's in three Gospels.
Well, I think that Mark, in particular, writing to the Romans, mentioned that Simon of Cyrene was a relative of Rufus, who was one of the Christians known in the Roman Church. And so, because we have in Romans chapter 16, when Paul is writing to the Roman Church in verse 13, he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Well, over in Mark 15:21, it says Simon of Cyrene was the father of Rufus. Now, why would Mark say he was the father of Rufus? Obviously, Mark thought his readers would be more acquainted with Rufus than with his dad, Simon of Cyrene. Or else he could have just said Simon of Cyrene. But he said, now he's the father of Rufus, as if his readers would know who Rufus is, but maybe not who the father was. So he's trying to connect in the minds of his readers, who were probably in Rome, the identity of this man, Simon of Cyrene, and his connection to one of the brothers who are in the Church of Rome. When Paul writes the Church of Rome, he writes and greets Rufus there. So I think maybe the fact that Simon of Cyrene was named for us in the Gospels is because he was probably he as well as his son were pretty well known guys. At least Rufus was a known guy in the church. And so that's probably why it mentions his name. Even if it didn't mention his name, you know, the story about this guy being pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross would be worth mentioning in the narrative. And since his name was probably known to some of the readers, or the man was probably known to some of the readers, to mention him by name might be the reason he did so.
May I ask the second one?
Okay.
Similar, McCarthy said something that I was wondering. He said that if you don't, I'm saying it as close to verbatim as I can, if you don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, then you are an antichrist.
Well, I don't think the Bible says that. The Bible says if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, then you're antichrist. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2. Who is antichrist but he who denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is also stated. So that Jesus came in the flesh is a requirement. Now, it may be that he was suggesting that Jesus, the belief that Jesus came in the flesh actually means that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And therefore, if you don't believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, then you're antichrist. And he may be basing that on what it says in 1 John.
I think his whole thing was you have to believe that Jesus is God, or it was more that than whether he came in the flesh or not. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, the Bible doesn't ever say that you have to believe that Jesus is God, not in those terms. That Jesus is God in the flesh is affirmed in Scripture. And I think anyone who understands the Bible correctly will believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. But the Bible never states that that particular belief is what distinguishes between a Christian and Antichrist. What distinguishes between Christian and Antichrist, according to Scripture, is the belief that Jesus is the Christ and the belief that Jesus came in the flesh. Those are the two things that John tells us. You deny those things, and you're Antichrist. So I would say the statement goes a little beyond what the Bible actually says, though I do agree that believing that Jesus is God in the flesh is necessary in order to be correct biblically, but maybe not. I don't know that you're an Antichrist if you have questions about that. All right, I appreciate your call. Joe from upstate New York, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I had a question. I recently watched the video that you had done on Revelation 20.
Uh-huh.
And I was really interested in it because, you know, my view is I call it premillennial preterism, and a large part of it seems to track really well with amillennialism, mm-hmm. in that it believes that the millennium is now and it's ongoing and it's moving to a consummation in the future. But I had a question about one of the points you made. You mentioned that the first resurrection in chapter 20, verse 4, where it uses the Greek word as a son. You were talking about how it could be translated as continue to live or come to life. And I, you know, you're going with that, it, you know, continue to live, and meaning that it's referring to Christians down here who have, they receive eternal life here, so that when they die, it's not that they're getting, you know, it's not the resurrection, but they continue to live in a disembodied state, sort of like a, you know, a soul in heaven. My question was, is that if you go to the next verse, the same exact Greek and the same exact form is describing, is used to describe the fate of the rest of the dead, which you link to verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment, which you do agree is resurrection. So I guess my question about that is, you know, would you agree that there isn't any textual basis to distinguish the as a son in verse 4 from the as a son in verse 5?
Well, I, you know, the word to, that they lived on is, you know, the others who were not saved did not live on after death. They didn't live at all until they were resurrected, but the saints lived on in heaven, and he sees them, their spirits sitting on thrones in heaven, their souls reigning from heaven. So I mean, yeah, he's saying that,
well,
there was
not
a continuous. Pardon?
There, I guess, you know, John is still seeing, when he wrote that, he's still seeing verse 4 as future. It's future to him. He, you know, he's seeing this vision. And
wait, he doesn't say it's future.
Well, at the beginning of the book, it seems to set the context of, you know, these, you know, this is things that are coming to pass.
Well, much of the book is, I think the main themes of the book were future from John's point of view, but not everything in the book was. I mean, when he saw Jesus like a lamb that had
right.
been slain, Jesus had been slain before John wrote the book.
Right.
When he sees
yeah.
the woman giving birth to the man-child, which is Christ, who's the ruler of the world, that was before he wrote the book. I mean, the book is primarily about some things that were going to be happening, but it, in the telling of the tale, it does not refrain from mentioning things that were previous or current. It's just that those are not the main themes of the book. The main theme of the book is the judgments that were coming shortly.
He does mm-hmm. use the Greek word anastasis, and he does call the first, he calls it mm-hmm. this is the first resurrection.
Right.
And again, there's no difference in the word he uses to describe what happens to those who are resurrected in the first resurrection and those who do not come to life until a later point. So,
well, we know from what Jesus said, that the righteous and the unrighteous, when it comes to the physical resurrection, they will be resurrected at the same time. Jesus said,
yeah, I agree with that.
John 5:28-29 says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come forth. Hear his voice and come forth, the righteous to everlasting life and those who've done evil to everlasting, condemnation. So the resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years is the resurrection that Jesus spoke of, that hour when everyone comes out of the graves. So the first resurrection is prior to anyone coming out of the graves. And of course, John 5 actually talks about that. John 5, before it talks about people coming out of the graves, Jesus said the hour now is when the end is yet to come too. There's one now and one later. He says where the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. And in verse 24, he says, if any of you hear my voice and believe in him that sent me, you have passed from death unto life. So that's, you know, the first resurrection is the passing from death unto life, which has happened to those who are believers already. The second is that hour in which the those come out of the graves, the physical resurrection. So both of those resurrections are mentioned. Sure, the word anastasis is not used in either place. When Jesus talks about those in the graves will come forth, he's talking about the resurrection, but he doesn't use the word anastasis. The word anastasis isn't found in John 5. So, but it's still talking about the resurrection. Likewise, in John chapter 6, when Jesus said he'll raise his people up on the last day, he doesn't use the word anastasis there either. You don't need to use the word resurrection to be talking about a resurrection. When Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive together in Christ, he doesn't use the word resurrection there either, but it's still describing dead people coming to life, which is what the word resurrection refers to. You can talk about the same phenomenon using different words, and the Bible does use several different phrases and words.
Right, and Daniel 12 as well suggests that the two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the unjust proceed at the same time. But I guess, you know, I think a good case, and I don't know what you think about this, but I think a good case could be made, and I think this is where it produces the differences in view, is that verses 11 through 15 are kind of looked at as being a sequential chronological continuation of the previous verses. But if you look at the elements there, you have the open books, you have thrones, you have the lake of fire. Those were all present in Daniel 7 when the final beast was judged. It says, you know, he was thrown in the, you know, in the, he was burned up at the Parousia, and the open books are mentioned, thrones, and the saints likewise are receiving their authority to judge. And then if you look at Revelation 19, you can see that the lake of fire is already present when the beast is destroyed. Mm-hmm. And so based on that, I'm kind of, right now, I'm looking at the legitimacy of seeing verses 11 through 15. It wasn't like John was suggesting that this is a chronological advancement of the narrative, but he's seeing a new vision, which is a summary vision of what's going on through the whole millennium.
You'd certainly be entitled to see it that way. I see things somewhat differently, even though we find Revelation often using imagery that are found in Daniel and in Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah and places like that. He usually uses the same images with a different purpose. For example, he says the two witnesses are the two olive trees which stand before the God of the whole earth. Well, that imagery comes from Zechariah, where it referred to Joshua and Zerubbabel. You know, they weren't the two witnesses. They're just saying the two witnesses are called the two olive trees, just like those two guys were called the two olive trees. So the imagery comes from Zechariah 4, but it's not talking about the same people, not talking about the same thing. And likewise, the plagues of, you know, water turning to blood and the sky turning dark and hail and locusts and so forth that are in Revelation, those hark back to the plagues of Egypt, but it's not describing Egypt in the Exodus. It's using the imagery from the Exodus to apply to a different situation. And so that's commonplace. One commentary on Revelation is called a rebirth of images. It takes hundreds and hundreds of images from different places in the Old Testament and reapplies them to new situations. So you do find fire a lot of times, judgment by fire, lots of times in the Old Testament. Not always about the same fire, but for Revelation to use that, or even for Revelation to talk about fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone comes, of course, from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet it's not using it to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, though it is talking, it says in Revelation 11:8, about a city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Interestingly, the plagues of Egypt and the fire and brimstone that came on Sodom are both seen in Revelation, and yet it's on a city that is said to be spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, Revelation 11:8 says. But it then says that's the city where our Lord was crucified, so it's talking about Jerusalem. So the imagery from other passages is recognizable, but the application that Revelation is making is to new situations using recognizable imagery from from previous books of the Bible. Hey, I'm almost out of time, and I need to take one more call. I appreciate your call. Julia from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. This is Eric and Julia from Sacramento. How you doing?
Oh, Eric and Julia. Hi. Good to talk to you guys. Long time no hear.
I know. I was. I just wanted to call up really fast. Quick question. So, in regards to what Paul said when he was talking about he becomes all things to all men, and then he's listing some things about, if people, they observe a Sabbath, let them, and all that. Those things seem to be religious. What's our duty as Christians in terms of not offending people or becoming all things to all men in terms of, like, non-religious things? For example, if I said, Steve, if you want a fellowship with me, you have to make me dinner. It has to be all organic or something like that. Or, like, and then even in relation to the mask wearing, like, Steve, if you want fellowship with me, you have to do this or that. Is there, like, some sort of, thing that we do where anybody's request or, does that make sense?
Well, Paul is just saying in 1 Corinthians 9 that he tries to avoid offense so that he will keep channels of communication open between himself and the people he's trying to reach, that if he's with people who live a kosher life, then he lives kosher when he's with them. In other words, he's not going to bring a ham sandwich over to a Jewish home. He's going to eat kosher when he's with Jews. So he doesn't want them to shut down to him. And likewise with Gentiles, he's not going to stick with Jewish restrictions when he's with them, because that seems elitist and judgmental and things like that. He doesn't feel like he needs to do that. Why should he not just eat like his hosts and the people around him are eating? Because he's got liberty to do that. So he's not talking. All he's saying is, I try not to offend people so that I can reach them. And that's what he says. So that I might reach them. To those who are under the law, I live as one under the law so I can reach those who are under the law. When I'm with those without the law, I live as without the law so I can reach those who are not under the law. So it's a matter of outreach strategy. Now, when it comes to someone saying, Eric, I don't want to fellowship with you unless you wear a mask. Well, then you'll just have to decide if fellowshipping with that person is something that's worth more to you than your right to not wear a mask. If it's somebody who I feel like I should be in fellowship with, I'll go ahead and wear a mask. I object to it. I don't see any reason to wear a mask. But it's not a compromise of my moral principles or my Christian principles to put on a mask if that's the way I will be able to talk to somebody I want to talk to. I'll even do it to go into a store if necessary. I don't believe in wearing masks, but if a store says you can't come in without a mask, and if I want to go in there, actually I went to a doctor today, and in the doctor's office, they said, you have to wear a mask. So I put one on. I haven't worn a mask for weeks. But it's not so much that I don't offend them. That's just the conditions for dealing with them. And there may be some Christians who are paranoid people and don't know very much about the COVID thing, and they think that wearing a mask is helpful. And they say, listen, I'll fellowship with you, but I just feel uncomfortable when you're not masked. Well, I guess I have to ask myself, is fellowship with this person something that's important to me? If so, then I want to meet their comfort level if possible so that they're not always distracted by the fact that I'm not wearing a mask, so I'll wear one. To give up my rights for somebody else, that's what Paul said he was doing. In Romans 9, it's all about him. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 9, it's all about him giving up his rights. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't, but I hope that helps you with your question, Eric. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can donate to us if you want to. There is a $20,000 matching grant at the moment. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's see some of you at Buena Park tomorrow.